Acts 21, we looked at the first nine verses last week, and so we'll be looking at verses 10 through 17 right now. So if you look at Acts 21, first we'll look at verses 10 through 14. Now remember last week we had Paul departing for Jerusalem, and the saints are trying to discourage him from going to Jerusalem, because God is showing them that if Paul goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be battered, he's going to be beaten, he's going to be in prison. Paul wants to go regardless of these warnings from the Holy Spirit. Now in verses 10 to 14, he gets kind of the ultimate warning. I mean, warnings don't get any more graphic, any more vivid than this. And this guy, Agabus the prophet, warns Paul of danger in Jerusalem. Look at verses 10 through 14 of Acts 21. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now when we heard these things, both we, that includes Luke, the author, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." And so you have this guy, Agabus the prophet. He warns Paul of danger in Jerusalem. So Paul and his colleagues, after staying many days with Philip, this Agabus the prophet comes down to Caesarea from Judea. Now, if you look at a map, in the back of a map of the land of Israel, you'll see that Caesarea is north of Jerusalem, well to the north of Jerusalem. And so we would say that he went up to Caesarea from Jerusalem. That's the way we would say it. That's not the way they talk, okay? If you're not driving around in a car, if you're walking all over the place, you know when you're going up somewhere. In Jerusalem, there were four mountaintops, basically, upon which Jerusalem was built. And so anytime you traveled to Jerusalem, you were going up. Anytime you traveled from Jerusalem, you were going down. Agabus the prophet came down from Judea, from the region of Judea on higher ground where Jerusalem was, that area, to Caesarea. Now, he's probably the same prophet who prophesied the famine. Look at Acts chapter 11. Same name, same area. If he's a different guy, Luke probably would have let us know that he was a different guy. So it's pretty safe to say, and most commentators agree, this is the same Agabus, the prophet. Look at verses 27 through 30 of Acts 11. And in those days, the prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So this guy, this Agabus, apparently it's the same guy. He's got a really good track record on being accurate in his prophecies, being a real prophet of the Lord. You know, this is coming right out of, obviously, early in the New Testament. It's coming right out of Old Testament times, where if a prophet ever got it wrong, they stone him to death. The Jews had a history of, really accurate prophets, because if you weren't an accurate prophet, you were dead. And whatever the case, this guy comes, he's kind of old school, and here he brings forth this message that Paul's going to be in prison. Now, he went out of his way to leave the region of Judea, to travel north to Caesarea to meet with Paul, to beg him to give him this prophecy from the Lord, and then to kind of discourage him from going to Jerusalem. Okay? So he told Paul the Jews of Jerusalem would bind him and turn him over to the Romans. And so then Paul's colleagues and the other disciples pleaded with him, trying to persuade him not to go to Jerusalem. But Paul was convinced that God had called him to go to Jerusalem despite any persecution that he would encounter there. Now, here at this point, they have probably been arguing for days, because Agabus is not the first one to tell Paul he's going to suffer. So they've probably been arguing for days. Paul, you're going to be persecuted, you're going to suffer, you're going to be bound. Don't go to Jerusalem. Okay? Finally, they give up and they say, okay, whatever, the Lord's will be done. All right? Now, it's easy to look at this and say, wow, Paul was disobeying the Holy Spirit. But did the Holy Spirit say, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem? No. The Holy Spirit said, Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, you will be bound. Okay? The Holy Spirit is just letting him know the cost. That usually doesn't go on in the American Christian church. Third world countries, it goes on. When they lead people to Christ, they let them know to count the cost first before you accept Jesus. Here in America, we think we could be comfortable and be Christians. When God is constantly calling us out of our comfort zones. Well, the Holy Spirit is saying, Paul, make sure you want to go to Jerusalem, because if you go to Jerusalem, and I want you to go to Jerusalem, you're going to be battered and beaten and bound. Paul was like, hey, you know, I knew this was the deal from the start. Look at Acts 9 and verse 15. Paul was going en route to Damascus. He was going to persecute Christians. This was before he was saved. He thought Christians were heretics. Paul was very zealous for the law, the Old Testament law. He wanted to put to death Christians. And on the road to Damascus, the apostle Paul is encountered by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ appears to him in shining light of his glory. And verse 15, it says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Paul knows that God is calling him to preach to the Gentiles, to preach to kings, to preach to people all over the place. But he also knows that God has called him to preach to the children of Israel. And their biggest base is right there in Jerusalem. And he also knows that he's going to suffer many things for the cause of the gospel message. The Apostle Paul knew what was in the deal. You know, and the Lord doesn't lie to us. Often, American Christians will lie to people when we lead them to Christ. And we'll act like your problems are all going to be over. You just accept Jesus as your Savior. You'll live happily ever after. Nothing but a big picnic. Just lots of fun. And you'll be real comfortable as long as you live. A lot of you remember Greg Joyce. The Joyces used to come here. And Greg Joyce used to lift weights with me. He was benching and I was spotting for him. And after a bench, he stayed on the bench a little longer, and he made a really weird look on his face. I said, what's the matter? And he said, I didn't feel real comfortable on that one. You know, his last rep on the bench. And just kidding around, I know what he meant. He felt some bad pain. You know, you got to differentiate between bad pain and good pain. But just to mess with him, I said, well, you know, you're not supposed to feel comfortable when you bench. I mean, when you're lifting weights, if you're feeling comfortable and you're lifting weights, you're not doing yourself really any good. At least you're not going to get any bigger. You might, I don't know, get toned or get some kind of endurance. But you're not going to get bigger and stronger unless there's a certain amount of pain and discomfort. The old expression is no pain, no gain. And he laughed a little, you know, and he knew I was just messing with him, but he felt some bad kind of pain. But the way it is with weightlifting is the way it is with Christianity. No pain, no gain. You don't suffer for Jesus, you don't grow. I mean, we still talk, I mean, God's got a lot of illustrations in the natural realm to teach us spiritual truth. Growing pain. A little boils, his knees will start hurting, his shoulders will start hurting, and you wish that these pains went away. The good thing they didn't go away, because that was just signs that the little guy was growing. Without growing pains, none of us would grow. The same way spiritually. But we want a comfortable Christianity where we don't have to come out of our comfort zones. I'll tell you, I mean, it's... Things are getting real. If you really look closely at some of the legislation that's being passed and some of the way the judges view Christianity in this country, things are not getting better. And, you know, we've got to ask ourselves, am I willing to suffer for Jesus? So over and over again, I tell people, don't tell me you're willing to die for Jesus unless right now you're living for him. Because if you're not willing to live for him, you know, what makes you think you're going to be able to turn it on and be willing to die for him when things get tough? So the Holy Spirit was preparing Paul for the suffering he would experience. The Holy Spirit was not trying to get him to avoid the trip to Jerusalem. All the Holy Spirit is telling Paul is, look, I don't want this to come by surprise to you. I don't know how it would surprise him. Everywhere he went, they beat on this guy. I don't want this to surprise you, and I want you to be prepared for it mentally and spiritually, but you are going to suffer when you preach in Jerusalem. But by the way, if Paul didn't go and preach there in Jerusalem, he would have never been able to preach before different governors, different politicians, and eventually before Caesar himself. Okay? And God had predicted that he would preach before kings. So Paul is in God's will. He just understands that God is forewarning him about the sufferings that lie ahead. Now let's take a look at verses 15 and 17. Paul here goes to Jerusalem despite all the warnings that he's been receiving. So verses 15 through 17. And after those days we packed and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. That's a small group of the brethren, because the reception isn't going to be as well once more and more people find out that Paul is there. So Paul and his colleagues go to Jerusalem. They're joined by some disciples from Caesarea despite the danger. I mean, these guys said, Paul, you've got to be crazy to go to Jerusalem knowing that they're going to batter you and they're going to beat you and they're going to bind you. Only a crazy man would go knowing that. And Paul would say, well, then call me crazy, but I'm going. And they said, okay, we're going too. Okay, I mean, you find the same thing in the Gospels with Jesus. He just wanted to head towards Jerusalem. The apostles were like, man, you're nuts. They want to kill you there. You ticked them off last time you were there. They want to kill you there. And then Bethany is right outside of Jerusalem, 6 miles away, and Jesus goes there to raise Lazarus from the dead, and the apostles are saying, no, he's even doubting Thomas said, no, if he goes to Jerusalem, if he goes to Bethany, he goes in the region of Judea, they're going to kill him. But since he's gone, we might as well go with him and die with him. And that was the attitude that the early church had. If you're going to, you know, I mean, we got to stand by our friends, not just when times are good, but when times get bad as well. I think it's easier to stand by a guy like Paul, even when it's a dangerous time, because at least you know he's serving the Lord. But even sometimes when our friends mess up, we still got to stand by him. I remember when they asked Billy Graham, they tried to catch him in a scandal because he was real close friends with Richard Nixon. So when Nixon went down because of Watergate, they said, well, do you still consider President Nixon your friend? And he said, of course. And then the press thought, oh, good, we got him now. We got him now. He's friends with the criminal now. But Billy Graham explained himself and said, you know, when I make a friend for life. I love them unconditionally. And though I don't condone President Nixon's actions, I'm not going to turn my back on him. He needs me now more than he ever needed me. And that's the way we've got to be with our friends. Now, with Paul makes it easier because he's so willing to sell out for Jesus, but where it's hard is he's also so willing to suffer for Jesus. So whatever the case, Paul and his colleagues, they go to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went there despite the danger. Then we find out that they brought with them a guy named Mnason of Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, where Barnabas himself, I believe, was from Cyprus. We're told that this guy is an early disciple. How early, we don't know. And so they lodged with this guy, but we don't know how early. Was he one of the 70 disciples right from the beginning? I don't know. I doubt it. That he's from the island of Cyprus. It would have been hard to hang around the area. And, you know, when did he come from Cyprus? He could have been born there, and they would still call him Mnason of Cyprus. If the guy still lived in Cyprus, you wouldn't identify him by saying, hey, did you see that Cyprus the other day down the block? Which one? Mnason of Cyprus. Well, if you're living in Cyprus, you haven't identified the guy. So it sounds like, it would be like somebody calling me Phil from New Jersey. Because I'm in Washington, that identifies me as the Phil from New Jersey. When I go back to New Jersey this week, there's a whole bunch of Phils in New Jersey. Not as many Rocco's as Vinny's, but there's still a whole bunch of Phils in New Jersey who wouldn't identify me. But how far back did this guy go? I doubt if he was one of the 70 original disciples, but he may have been, you know, one of the 120 in the upper room. He could have been one of the 500 people that had seen Jesus risen from the dead. He could have even been in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, where 3,000 people got saved. I doubt they're calling him an early disciple because he was saved by Paul or Barnabas on their first or maybe the second missionary journey, because that was only a few years earlier. So to say this guy goes way back, it seems to me that probably the Feast of Pentecost is probably he was a disciple of Jesus at least within a couple years, at the latest, within a couple years of Jesus' death and resurrection. Whatever the case, they came to Jerusalem, and the believers gladly received them. Now, the reception isn't going to be as well when more and more Jews find out that Paul is there. Word has gone all throughout the Roman Empire about Paul, because when Paul went and when he preached, the first place that he preached was in the synagogues. When the Jews rejected the gospel message, then he would go to the marketplaces and debate with the Greek philosophers. And then usually Jews from the synagogues would then come into the marketplaces and start a riot and try to get him in prison and things of that sort. Usually what bailed Paul out was the fact that he was a Roman citizen and he got protection from the Roman guards. But the fact of the matter is Paul was willing to suffer for Jesus. Now, I've got a few verses I want us to look at for ourselves. Are we willing to suffer for Jesus? You know, we must do God's will regardless of the cost. It's almost like the Holy Spirit was telling Paul, I want you to go to Jerusalem. And he's thinking, oh, wow. That's like the spiritual capital of the world. That's where the temple is still standing, you know, back then. Wow, that's great. Yeah, I want you to go there, but you're going to go there and you're going to suffer. What about us? You know, if God says, you know, hey, I want you to do this powerful work for me. And we talked about it last week that there are no little people. That every little thing, I mean, today Brandon was the guy lugging all the chairs up. I got in a little late and all the chairs were up already, and he was sweating all over the place instead of me or Chuck. Everything is important. I encourage you, too. 9:45, you can get here that early. If you're a guy with a strong back, help out with the chairs, help the praise and worship team set up things. That'd be great. Every work that we do, even the little things that no one knows, is a powerful work from the Lord. But so often, God says, hey, I want you to do a powerful thing for me. I'm going to empower you to do it, but I want you to do a powerful thing for me. And we're like, oh, yeah, I'm the guy, Lord. Send me, I'll go. I'll do it. The problem is we don't count the cost. If we sit down and we count the cost, then we might sit down instead of saying, send me, I'll go. We might say, praise God, send him. Send somebody else, but not me. Okay, take a look at Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Just a few passages about the fact that we will suffer and we need to be willing to suffer for Christ. Mark chapter 10, verses 28 through 31. Then Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Jesus just got done telling a rich man that, you know, if a rich man wants to enter the kingdom of God, he's got to be willing to give up everything he has, enter the kingdom of God. Peter said, we gave up everything for you. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions in the age to come eternal and in the age to come eternal life. Many who are first will be last and the last first. When I first read this passage, not the first time I read it, the first time I read it, where I actually thought about what it was saying, I thought, well, what are they talking about? I mean, I left some big families in New Jersey. I'm the only, my father's side of the family, Fernandez, my mother's side of the family, the Minichinos, the Restainos, the Girards. I'm the only one who left and stayed out. Usually they go away 3-4 years, they leave Jersey, go in the military, and then they come back. Okay, I'm the first one who left, so I had like, you know, maybe 300 Fernandezes, maybe 200 on my mother's side of the family. I had so many relatives, I didn't even know all their names. Okay? But the fact of the matter is, I got a much bigger family now. We have our TBF family here. God's blessed me to be able to go places and speak, and I teach at King's West. Every year I get students, and it takes me so long to learn their names. I got to learn, like, you know, 50 names at a time. With the new students that I get, by the time I get their names down, summer vacation comes, and then September rolls around, I got to learn their names all over again. And then I get to speak at different churches and stuff, so I'm always getting people walking up to me, shaking my hand and talking to me, and I'm trying to figure out, when did I meet this guy? Is this guy a Christian? Did this guy attend some of my talks and stuff? Maybe he knows me and stuff, and he's a brother in the Lord? Or every once in a while, it's a guy that remembers me from like 15, 20 years ago, and I arrested the guy. I saw one guy once, and he's just a pleasant guy, and I was talking with him and everything, and I thought, man, what a nice guy, and this and that. And after he left, I kept thinking and thinking, and I realized I had busted him because he was beating his 12-year-old daughter with a stick. So I guess, you know, he's the kind of guy that was only nice around guys and stuff. Whatever the case, though, I now can't even count the people in my family. And so the Lord has blessed me in that way. And there isn't a person in this room, in this church, that if there was some kind of hardship where me and my wife needed a place to stay, we could stay at your place. Now, we're not the richest people on the planet. We might have to sleep on a living room floor, but that's a lot better than probably most. Sleeping on a living room floor in the United States of America, 21st century, probably a lot more comfort than the average first century Jew had. And we think, woe is me. Now I know what Job went through, you know, and blah, 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 because my second microwave broke down. So I've seen the Lord give all these blessings and stuff, and I'm looking at all these different blessings that He gives. If you give up your old life for the Lord, He just multiplies these blessings. But then Jesus throws in, it's like if Jesus was a salesman, his boss probably would have fired him and said, why did you throw that in? What? The with persecutions. Why did you? Everything was sounding nice. We almost got these guys to buy the product, and then you promised them that they're going to get a whole lot of persecution. Anybody who claims that you can have Jesus without persecution is trying to sell you a bill of goods. Okay? Because the fact of the matter is, it's a package deal. If you get Jesus, you're going to also share in His sufferings, period. Okay? Now, we don't even see in America because we're so spoiled. We grew up with at least enough of our freedom of religion intact to where the ultimate in persecution for us throughout most of our lives was that people would make fun of us when they find out we're Christians. But even that's persecution. But it's not normal, though. That's a tiny amount of persecution, because America is kind of almost the exception to the rule. We get persecution, but not to the level that everybody else gets. To this day, every year, 160,000 Christians are put to death for the faith. Look at John chapter 15. Things are getting worse here. We have laws on the books that if they just would be enforced, every time a preacher called homosexuality a sin from the pulpit, he could be arrested. Canada is already enforcing those laws. At this point, I think there's only been a few times where in America where they tried to get away with enforcing, and it usually backfired on the governing authorities. Look at John 15, verses 18 to 20. Jesus is speaking, He says, and this is on the night He was betrayed, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. The thing is, if you have received absolutely no persecution whatsoever in your walk, I'm talking about not even people rolling their eyes at you or making fun of you, okay? Then it's one of two things. Either A, you place yourself in a Christian bubble where you totally isolate yourself from the world, but I even doubt that's the case, because even in the church, when our Christian brothers and sisters are having a bad day, they can turn on you in a heartbeat. Time and time again, you'll hear of Christians getting burnt out because they're catching so much flack from other Christians just because they're doing the right thing. But in the other case, and this is scary, in the other case, if you have received absolutely no persecution for being a Christian, and, you know, I mean, no ridicule whatsoever, you got to ask yourself, have you really come out of the world? Because the world still thinks that you're their own. The world still thinks that you belong to them. And that's why the world is so nice to you. Because they don't even know that you have accepted the one that they have declared war against. When I did law enforcement, I would pull somebody over for a traffic stop, and they would say all kinds of nasty things, and they'd be complaining. And I had my little thing. I'd say, good afternoon. My name is Officer Fernandez. I was running radar, clocked you in doing 35 and a 20. I'm going to need to cite you. I need to see your driver's license, your vehicle registration. And they'd be yakking away at me. I just go through my schmeal, just ignore whatever they say, in one ear and out the other. And if the guy's still yelling at me, he's not getting his driver's license or vehicle registration, I'd ask him again and remind him and keep calling him sir, whatever, and eventually the guy give it to me, and write him his ticket, hand it to him, and he'd just keep yelling and stuff, and eventually he'd drive off in his little vehicle and probably still complaining and stuff. But the thing was, I realized I never took it personal. Because did that guy really hate me? No, I had nothing. He didn't even know who I was. It had nothing to do with me. His problem was with the law and his inability to keep the law. And when I pulled him over, I represented the law. And so he was venting his hatred of the law, or his frustration with his inability to keep the law. He was venting that frustration out on me. And that's all that happens when you're proclaiming Jesus. Don't give yourself too much credit. Don't, you know, I guess, Phil, you must be doing something really, really good because the world hates you. No, they hate Jesus. Every once in a while, when I actually get into Jesus' will, and I actually represent Jesus in a worthy fashion to the world, then the world can't stand me because I remind them of Jesus. Okay? Now, if you're the Apostle Paul, man, you got a problem. Because everywhere Paul went, he was reminding people of Jesus. That's why Paul could tell Timothy, imitate me as I imitate the Lord Jesus. Whatever the case, we got to make sure that we have really come out of the world. Now, don't get me wrong. We're not in the world as far as that's not our family anymore. We don't think like them. We don't like the same things they like. We don't do what they do. We don't behave like they behave. We don't believe like they believe. But that doesn't mean that we don't want to impact the world. Jesus spent so much time impacting the world that he got a reputation of being a drunkard and a guy who hangs out with sinners. Now, was he a drunkard? No. But he hung out with people who were. So we've got to get out there. We can't build a big wedge between the church and the world and then wonder, how come nobody's getting saved? Okay? We've got to impact our world, but we can't be influenced by them. And if you're at the point in your walk where when you hang out with the world, you're more influenced for the bad by them than you influence them for the good, then you shouldn't hang out with the world. Whatever the case, Jesus said, look, they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you also. He didn't say they might persecute you. John 16, verse 33. The same talk, Jesus says this. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. In the world, God promised you nothing but problems. Yet, God is the solution. A non-believer goes through all these horrible problems. Then you become a believer and you still go through all these horrible problems. The thing is, if the believer sees a light at the end of the tunnel, the believer knows that light is real. It's the Lord Jesus. But in the midst of the darkness, any light the non-believer thinks he's seeing is just another lie. Whatever the case, we've got to remind ourselves, we're not citizens of here. You know, there's so many people that would act like... Because America's going down the tubes, because this big New World Order is coming about with from both the left and the right, pushing towards it, and most evangelicals, they want to put their heads in the sand and look the other way. But every once in a while, people act like I'm supposed to get all flustered about it. No. I'm supposed to remember... Pity America, but remember, I'm a citizen of the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom. This is not my home. I'm just passing through. And would it be nice if America stays free? Yeah, that would be great. It would not only be great for us, it would be great for the world, to be honest with you. Because I really think Europe is already persecuting Christians, but nowhere near to the degree that they would like to. And the day that the American church gets shut down politically in America... is the day that Europe is going to get a green light to do what it really wants to do with Christians. And by the way, you get outside America and Europe, in Muslim countries and atheist countries, and Christians are literally being beaten, enslaved, imprisoned, and put to death for their faith. So this isn't a pessimistic message This is just letting you know what the Holy Spirit let Paul know. Do you do God's will? Where was God's will? God's will, God's plan for Paul was to be in Jerusalem. So God would just remind him, yeah, I want you in Jerusalem, but when you go there, Paul, you're going to get whooped. They're going to bind you. It's just a reminder, and so that's all I'm doing today. I'm just giving us a reminder, myself included. God wants us to do His will. Of course. But when you do His will, you will suffer. Just reminding us to count the cost. Look at 2 Timothy, the last letter Paul wrote. He was on death row about 67 AD, about to be put to death. He reminds Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he reminds him that God has not given us a spirit of timidity, spirit of fear. But Paul's telling Timothy, he's thinking of when John Mark got afraid and abandoned Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey because, you know, John Mark was a young guy, didn't have the courage, okay? And Timothy's still a young guy, and Paul's thinking, Timothy, you got to continue to work, and I'm not going to be there for you. You're going to kill me, Timothy. So I don't want you to be afraid. I want you to go out there and be all that God called you to be, even though they're going to want you dead, just as they want me dead. Look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Paul says this to Timothy, Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You know, it's nice when in America if you just say, no, I'm not going to do that because that's a sin. And then your friends laugh, oh, you're one of those Christians, one of those real nice people and stuff, and people laugh at us. And it's nice when that's like the main level of persecution, but sad thing is it's getting worse, and it's getting a lot worse. It's going to get real bad in the near future. Hopefully, we'll be able to say with Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, Paul's getting ready to die. He says he knows that the time of his departure is at hand. In verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Well, Paul is not saying, I managed to bypass all the suffering. No. Okay? He wouldn't call it a fight if there wasn't a whole lot of suffering that went on. I mean, Paul could even say in Galatians, I bear on my body the marks of Christ. And he was battered and beaten so many times, beaten with rods, scourged, and finally he was beheaded. And then look at verse 18. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul could say, yeah, I'm going to be put to death, but God is still going to protect me by bringing me into his heavenly kingdom. It's not a case of being abandoned by God. The fact of the matter is, in the midst of our sufferings, that should draw us closer to the Lord, and that we should recognize that the Lord's going to take care of us. Just a couple other passages in Luke. Look at Luke 14. I was praying about it, and I added these verses this morning. Luke 14, and verses 25 through 33. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Okay, now, first off, what that is, that's a conscious exaggeration. Jesus doesn't really want, he commands husbands to love their wives. So what he's saying is, your love for Jesus should be so much greater than your love for your own wife or your own children, that when compared to the love we have for God, it looks almost like hate. And so all he's saying is, you got to love God with everything you've got, and then, yes, you love your neighbor as yourself, but we need to love. You know, if you love your spouse more than you love God, the Bible has a word for that. It's called idolatry. You're an idol worshiper. If you love anything more than Jesus, you're an idolater. Yeah, there was a guy who used to use this passage in the Marine Corps to tell me that that's why he wouldn't become a Christian, because he loved his wife too much. And I told him, well, I feel sorry for your wife. And he was all bent out of shape and stuff. I told him, I said, because if you became a Christian, you'd be able to love your wife with agape love from the Lord. Now the best you can do is love your wife with the highest level of human love. But, you know, to become a Christian, you got to love the Lord more than anything. Verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross, whatever cross the Lord has for you, whatever mission the Lord has for you, and he wouldn't call it a cross if it was going to be a comfortable mission, and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. See, there's a whole lot of people that claim to be Christians. They never even come close to picking up the cross. Jesus said, no, that's not one of my disciples. If you were one of my disciples, you would have picked up the cross and followed me. We've got a whole bunch of people. We got an easy believism in the American church where as long as you call yourself a Christian, we'll all pretend you're a Christian. Okay? Now just down another beer and get in another fight, do whatever you want to do, and we'll call you a Christian. That's really not the way it is. Verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. And he talks about a king in the remaining verses, that he's not going to go to war with an enemy unless he counts the cost and sees if it's worth it. If it's not worth it, if he can't win the war, and it's not worth the loss and the losses he's going to receive, he's going to send out a gift to the enemy king. And basically what he's doing is surrendering and trying to get as nice of an agreement for his people as possible. One other passage, Luke chapter 9, verses 61 and 62. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Okay? Now, the guy is not saying, I just want to say goodbye to my family. There's no problem with saying goodbye to your family. What the guy is basically saying is, let me tidy up my financial affairs back home, get everything in order, so that I can keep my kingdom going there. See, Jesus doesn't say, you know, Phil, I want to be on your team, and I'll be second string on your team, and you can put me in the back, or I want to be one of your possessions, and you can put me on a shelf. Now, Jesus is not joining our team. We're joining his team. Jesus isn't something, some vase that you like and say, I'm just going to put it on a shelf. I'll take it out when I want to, when I want to show it off or whatever. Jesus wants all of you. He wants to be your king. He wants to be your Lord. And Jesus is not the Lord of your life. How can you say that you know him? You know, Jesus says to those who claim that they know Jesus and they do their own thing, he says, I never knew you, in Matthew 7. But in Luke 9, 61 and 62, Jesus says that if you look back after grabbing a plow, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. So we're supposed to, like the Apostle Paul, count the cost. Count the cost. They said, Paul, you go to Jerusalem, they're gonna bind you, they're going to beat you. I know, I counted the cost. The Lord, this was in the contract. The Lord told me right from the start, I'm going to suffer much. So be it. You know, I used to kill Christians before I became a Christian, says Paul. The Lord didn't promise me a rose garden. He told me what it was all about. I've counted the cost. Well, we have to count the cost. And then we don't look back. I mean, let's face it. If Paul could be laying down on the ground with guys bouncing rocks off his head, and he could be laying down saying, I don't want to go back. This is way better than what I used to have. I mean, it's Stephen. They stoned Stephen to death. And he was calling for the Lord to forgive them as they were stoning him to death. He didn't say, gee, I wish I could just go back to being a non-Christian. If those guys could still fight the good fight while being battered and beaten, then who are we comfortable American Christians who don't suffer much, and sometimes we scratch our heads and think, well, wouldn't it be easier if I were a non-believer then, and then I have all these other options that are no longer open to me? No, we don't look back. If you love Jesus, you leave behind those things that you left, and you serve the Lord, you don't look back. But if you're thinking about becoming a Christian, you got to count the cost. Unfortunately, for a lot of us in the American church, we've been lied to. It's like somebody selling you a car and saying there's nothing wrong with it. And then you start finding out all these things they didn't want to tell you about. Well, there's nothing wrong with Christianity, but it does come with a cost. I mean, salvation is a free gift, not something we earn. But once you get saved, Satan has declared war on Jesus. So if you're in Christ, you accept Jesus as your Savior, now Satan has declared war on you. And if you're not getting whooped on a regular basis, apparently Satan doesn't see you as much of a threat. And I speak to myself before I speak to anybody else. Sometimes I think the world is just a little bit too comfortable with Phil Fernandez. And it has to make me, I have to look at myself in the mirror and say, what am I doing wrong? If I'm serving Jesus, shouldn't they be a little bit more? And I don't pick fights with the world. Paul didn't pick fights with the world. He went to Jerusalem to preach, not to suffer. It so happens in some places when you preach, you suffer. And Paul said, so be it. I'm not looking back. I counted the cost. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, I thank you, Lord, for the people that are here today. There's so many churches that can give you so many different fancy things. They'll give you everything but the Word. And here at TBF, all we can promise people is that we're gonna pray together as a family. We're gonna sing praises to our King and worship the Lord, and we're gonna study your Word. And so I just thank you, Lord, that we have people here that are just here because they hunger for you. They're not looking for window dressing or icing on the cake. They're just looking for you and your Word. And I pray, Lord, that as days get tougher here, that you remind us, that just as Paul said, that anyone who wishes to live godly lives will suffer persecution. And we don't look for persecution, but it looks for us. And so I just pray, Lord, that you would encourage us to be willing to suffer for you, to count the cost, yet to never look back, to never regret that we've sided with your Son, the Lord Jesus. So I pray, Lord, that you give us the boldness that Paul had so that we would do what you call us to do, even if we'd be ridiculed, even if we'd be battered and beaten and bound, that we would still long to be all that you called us to be. And we would never settle for second best, but that we would want to be all that you called us to be. And so I pray, Lord, that we would not accept a watered-down Christianity, but we would accept a biblical Christianity that promises us eternal life, that promises us rewards, that promises us joy and peace and patience and the fruit of the Spirit, but it also promises us suffering and persecution in this life. And Lord, we pray finally for our brothers and sisters throughout the world, especially in third world countries and Islamic countries and atheistic, communistic regimes who are being imprisoned and enslaved and beaten and put to death for their faith. And I just pray, Lord, that we would never forget them. That yes, Trinity Bible Fellowship is a small body of Christ, but there is a universal body of believers, all true believers throughout the world, and that many of these believers are suffering greatly right now, and I pray that we would never ever forget them, and that we would seek your face, Lord, and your will as to how we should react to that, if we should donate to different missions groups or whatever. But I just pray, Lord, that we would not forget the less those less fortunate than ourselves, and prepare us for the coming persecution that will come upon America and the West. Just cause us to see, Father, the beauty of your Son, so that even in the midst of horrible sufferings and persecution, we wouldn't even be tempted to look back, but instead, seeing your Son face to face, we would be content, even in the midst of sufferings, we would be content to be in your kingdom and worshiping your Son. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.